Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are so grateful for your love for us, for your grace, for your mercy, for your gift of redemption, for calling us and adopting us as your daughters and your sons. Father, we thank you for the gift of your presence intimately with us as your Spirit dwells within us. Father, we thank you for the calling that you have on each one of our lives to live as your children, to live our lives in the service of your kingdom. Father, we pray that you would so move in us individually and corporately as a body, Lord, that you would have your way in us and that you would tear down the defenses that we erect in order to try and keep ourselves safe and in order to try and control our futures. Jesus, we pray that you would just topple those and that you would leave us standing naked before you, willing to obey you, willing to go where you call us to go, willing to do what you call us to do. Father, we pray that you would so work in us that we would be light and salt, that we would be your transforming presence in our world. God, I pray that as we interact with those all around us who don't know you, God, as we interact with those around us who are experiencing suffering, God, I pray that even as we suffer, that our light, the light of your presence in us would shine, that we would have hope because of you, that we would live out that hope. God, we want to pray for Daniel this morning, who is not feeling well, and we pray that you would touch his body. Lord, we pray that you would sustain him. We pray that you would give him strength and endurance even through this illness, and Lord, that you would restore him to health. Father, we want to pray for Ryan's friend Cody, God, who has this huge tumor, whose health and life are in the balance. God, we pray for him. We pray for healing. We pray for restoration of health. But even above that, we pray, Jesus, that he would come to know you, that he would experience the peace and assurance that comes only through knowing and loving you. Father, we thank you that you have called us not to walk alone, but to walk together in community as a family of faith. And this morning, in a special way, we thank you for our brother Will. We thank you, Lord, for how you have worked in his life, even in the very early years of his life, how you have brought men and women into his life who love you and who have influenced his life and who have shaped his life. And God, we thank you for his commitment to you, for his love for you. And we thank you that in bringing him to Sunrise, Lord, you have brought him to a place where he finds family, a place where he belongs. And we thank you for him and his walking with us as we all seek to walk with you. Father, we want to continue to remember those who are bereaved, those who walk with those who are not well. We think of Michelle Gillingham and her family as they continue to mourn the loss of Michelle's birth mom. Father, we pray for Connie and Ron and Derek and Maria as they walk with Connie's mom. And in this season of her life where she is old and ill, we just pray, Lord Jesus, that in your time you would take her home to dwell in your presence. Father, for the other pains, for the other difficult experiences that some of us are going through, I pray, Jesus, that we would experience the joy of sharing our burdens, the peace, the rest that comes from opening up and opening our hearts to one another. I pray, God, that through this community, we would find comfort. Through your presence, we would find comfort and strength to face whatever tomorrow brings. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity to celebrate joys, the gifts that you give us. And we thank you for this new addition to the Feldbusch family, for the gift of life. God, we marvel at your gift of life, time after time after time. We pray for this new nephew. We pray, Jesus, that you would work in his heart, that already as an infant you would begin your work of shaping him, that he would grow into a godly young man who would live for you and serve you wholeheartedly. And God, that's our desire for ourselves, that we would live for you with all our hearts. We thank you for your grace, for your forgiveness for our sin through your death, Jesus, in our place. And now we pray that by the power of your Spirit, Jesus, we might learn to walk faithfully in obedience, that our lives would honor you. Lord, as we now look into your word, I pray that you would speak to us. We thank you that these are living words, and that you are present here this morning. And God, I pray that you would speak through me, an unworthy vessel, that you would anoint my lips, Spirit, that you would guide me, that I would speak your words of truth to these, your beloved people. Pray this in your name, Jesus, for your glory, for your honor. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to Leviticus chapter 5. For those of you who are just joining us today for the first time, we began about a month before Christmas a series of sermons going through the Old Testament book of Leviticus. And I think it's been okay, perhaps better than we anticipate. Often Leviticus is one of those books that we avoid because it just looks boring and irrelevant. But I think, at least I, as I study and prepare and preach, am discovering the richness of the gospel, even in this book. I want to begin this morning by sharing a few little brief stories. I don't know if any of you have heard about the two guys from Kentucky, two young men who decided that they were going to try and rob a bank machine. And so their plan was they would take their pickup truck and they would back up close to the machine and they put a chain around their bumper and then they chained it onto the front of the bank machine and they were going to drive off, pull the door off, and then take all the money. They stepped on the gas, and instead of the front of the bank machine ripping off, their bumper ripped off, actually. And in their panic, they simply drove off, left their chain and the bumper there, and were arrested short while later because, of course, their license plate remained on their bumper. And so it was fairly easy for the police to catch them. The FBI actually has, I found, they have some tips for bank robbers in light of fellows like this. They suggest a number of things. One, they say pick the right bank. Some guys, they were not paying attention, they hadn't done their research, and they tried to rob a bank that had actually shut down. On the other hand, you don't want to be too familiar with the bank that you're going to rob, they say. One fellow went in, robbed a bank, and on his way out ran into his mother, who turned him in. They also recommend that you don't sign your demand note. Some criminals, not so bright, have actually handed in their demand notes written on the reverse side of a subpoena with their name and address, or on a self-addressed envelope. One fellow even on a bank deposit slip with his name and account number. They suggest also that you not be too fussy. One fellow went in to a teller to hold her up and said, "I want all your 20s." She said, "I only have two," so he took them and left with $40. They say, make sure when you're making your getaway, take only the correct turns. A couple of guys in Florida took a wrong turn and ended up at an Air Force base, thought it was a toll booth when they came up to the booth there, and they offered them some money and were promptly arrested. They also recommend that you provide your own transportation. One fellow took a teller's car who had no trouble describing it to the police, and he was arrested very shortly thereafter, too. And perhaps one of the most amusing stories, a fellow, they say, you know, some of you should consider a different line of work. One fellow asked a teller for some money. She said she had none, and he fainted. And he was actually still laying there unconscious when the police arrived. These are funny stories about dumb robbers. This morning, We're going to be looking at the fifth of the offerings and sacrifices that God institutes for his people in the book of Leviticus. And this offering, in fact, has to do with robbery, has to do with robbers. That is, it has to do with robbing God of what is his due, defrauding him of what he should receive. God's people were guilty of that. And in fact, so are you and I. We all rob from God. We defraud him of that which is his due. And so we are going to unpack this. But right from the beginning, I want to say, praise the Lord that he has made provision for our sins to be forgiven, for our robbery to be forgiven. In the Old Testament, now in Leviticus, God made provision for his people to find forgiveness for their sin of robbing him through the guilt offering that we're going to look at today. And for us as new covenant believers living following the time of Christ's life and death and resurrection, God has made provision for us for our forgiveness through Jesus' death on the cross. Our debt, we have robbed God, and that debt is paid through Jesus Christ. Now, just by way of context and review, it's been a number of weeks since before the children did their Christmas musical December 13th, so probably whatever 7 days before that are. It's been a while since we've been here. A reminder, Leviticus came to these instructions that we find in Leviticus were given by God to his people as they are camped at Mount Sinai in the wilderness, a short while after their escape from slavery in Egypt, probably about 18 months. They have escaped from slavery. They are now camped at Mount Sinai where God gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them instructions for building the tabernacle, the place where he would dwell. And right at the end of the book of Exodus, which precedes Leviticus, God's presence descends from the mountain, and he dwells in the tabernacle. God's presence is now among his people. And Leviticus goes on and gives them instructions. God is revealing to them. Remember, they don't have a Bible. These people really are just beginning to get to know God. If we think of them as Christians who know all this religious stuff, we're thinking incorrectly. They are just beginning to get to know God. God is revealing himself to them through his interaction with them. And the book of Leviticus, God is giving them instructions about how to worship him, how to live in his presence. And so that is what we are investigating here. Now, thus far, the beginning of Leviticus outlines the instructions that God gives his people for five different offerings or sacrifices that he institutes, that he wants them to observe. The very first one was the burnt offering. And the burnt offering was about atonement for their sin. Remember the word propitiation. That is, it is about an animal in that case bearing God's wrath for their sin. God, because of our sin, we are unacceptable to God. God cannot stand in the presence of sin. And so in order to make us acceptable, an animal in this case needed to be sacrificed to bear the punishment, the penalty for our sin. That's what the burnt offering is about. It deals with the penalty of sin. The grain offering, the second one we looked at, is about loyalty. It's about the fact that God wants our heart. He doesn't want us simply to go through the motions. It's about our allegiance, our loyalty, our heart. It deals with slavery to sin. Rather than being slaves to sin, God wants us to be slaves to him. He wants us to be dedicated to him. It's about our hearts. The third offering we looked at, the fellowship or the peace offering, is about establishing peace between us and God. That is, our sin makes us enemies to God. We are against him. And so God establishes peace with us, fellowship with us through the fellowship offering. It deals with our alienation, our enmity with God. Fourth, the sin offering is about purifying us, cleansing us from the pollution of sin. That is, sin stains us. It contaminates us, and God cannot dwell in the presence of sin. And remember, in the sin offering, the last one we looked at, there were all these, part of the rite was this sprinkling of blood to purify the tabernacle because of our sin, to decontaminate it so that God in his holiness can dwell in the midst of his people who are unholy. It deals with the stain of sin. Today we look at the guilt offering, which will deal with another aspect of sin. As we turn to our text, I'd like to read it to you. Chapter 5,
verses 14 to 6, 7. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along. The Lord said to Moses, "When anyone is unfaithful to the Lord by sinning unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, they are to bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value in silver, according to the sanctuary shekel. It is a guilt offering. They must make restitution for what they have failed to do in regard to the holy things, pay an additional penalty of a fifth of its value, and give it all to the priest. The priest will make atonement for them with the ram as a guilt offering, and they will be forgiven. If anyone sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though they do not know it, they are guilty and will be held responsible. They are to bring to the priest as a guilt offering a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them for the wrong they have committed unintentionally, and they will be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. They have been guilty of wrongdoing against the Lord." The Lord said to Moses, "If anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving a neighbor about something entrusted to them, or left in their care, or about something stolen, or if they cheat a neighbor, or if they find lost property and lie about it, or if they swear falsely about any such sin that people may commit, when they thus sin and realize their guilt, they must return what they have stolen or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to them, or the lost property they found, or whatever it was they swore falsely about. They must make restitution in full, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the owner on the day they present their guilt offering. And as a penalty, they must bring to the priest, that is, to the Lord, their guilt offering, a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them before the Lord, and they will be forgiven for any of the things they did that made them guilty." So this is the fifth and final offering or sacrifice that God institutes here in the book of Leviticus for His people. And let me say this to begin with. Historically, there has been some amount of confusion about the difference between the sin offering, which is something that they are to give when they sin, and the guilt offering, which is something they are to do when they sin. So what's the distinction? Well, I want to just clarify this, because there is a distinction between them. The sin offering, as I already noted in review, is about the pollution that sin causes. The sin offering deals with pollution, the fact that our sin contaminates us and God can't be present with us. And so the sin offering purifies, it cleanses us. This offering is better understood in commercial terms, if you will. It tells us that through our sin, we incur a debt. Think in economic terms. We have robbed God. We have deprived God of certain things. And so there is some distinctions in the reasons for which you would offer this as compared to the sin offering. But that is probably the most significant thing to realize. The sin offering is about purifying us, cleansing us. The guilt offering is about repaying the debt, if you will, that we have robbed God and this debt is owed. As far as structure for our text, there are essentially three sections. The first section deals with us when we sin against the Lord by sinning against the holy things. I'll explain that in a minute. The second section deals with those who sin by breaking the Lord's commands. And the third are sins against neighbor. So the first two directly against the Lord, holy things, His commands, and then third, neighbor. Now, not much is actually said in these verses about the sacrificial rite itself. More of that will be explained later on in chapter 7 when we look at some of the instructions that are given to the priests regarding the various offerings. But I want to take a look at what our text says. And there are a number of things here in the first section that I want to note. Let me read verse 15 again. The Lord said to Moses, "When anyone is unfaithful to the Lord by sinning unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things." There are three things there I want to just camp out on briefly here and explain. The notion of when anyone is unfaithful, when they sin unintentionally, and when they sin against holy things. What do those things mean? Well, first, unfaithful. What does it mean to be unfaithful? The word translated unfaithful here speaks of breaking faith, breaking relationship, hurting relationship, breaking trust. The word used here for being unfaithful in relationship to God is the same word that is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe a spouse, a husband or a wife, who is unfaithful to their partner in marriage. It is breaking trust, breaking relationship. And it is the use of this word shows that this is a very serious thing. We tend today in our world and even in the church, I think, to minimize sin very often. We don't use the word sin. We talk about mistakes, you know. Oh, I made a mistake. The reality is that we sin, and that sin is serious, that when we are unfaithful to God, we are breaking relationship. We are breaking trust. It is a serious thing, and the text makes that very clear. This text goes on to say, by sinning unintentionally. You may recall if you were here last time when we looked at chapter 4 and the first portion of chapter 5, that the word translated unintentionally is a difficult word to translate. And it doesn't speak so much to intent. It basically means to commit an error, to go astray through succumbing to temptation. It can mean unintentionally, but the point is it's contrasting unintentional sin. It is contrasted with what Numbers talks about in Numbers chapter 15, which is high-handed sin. High-handed sin is where we say to God, God, I don't care what you say. There's maliciousness. There is a willful thumbing your nose at God saying, I don't care. I'm doing this. Whereas unintentional sin, you can be led astray, and it's not that you're unaware of it, but you're not doing it so much with God in mind. You're not trying to get at God. Whereas one scholar writes this, the unintentional nature of the sin is not so much towards the act, but done without reference to God when we sin. That is, at the heart of all sin, we sin by thinking first and foremost about ourselves and what we will derive from this action. We're not thinking about God. So our motives are not, I'm going to get at God, I'm rejecting God. It's thinking selfishly, saying, I want to do this. And so when it speaks of sinning unintentionally, that's what it's talking about. Being led astray, doing something, even if you're aware of the fact that it's wrong, it's not high-handed sin as described in Numbers 15. And so it's important that we understand that. And here, just to illustrate that, perhaps imagine this. I'll use another stealing or robbery illustration. If someone goes into a store and steals something, in most cases at least, they're not going there saying to themselves, ha, I'm going to steal this from the person that owns this store. I'm going to get at them. They're not thinking that way. They're simply stealing it. And it happens to be someone owns it. So that's the notion of what is intended here by this word unintentional. It's not high-handed sin. It's not with malicious motives towards God. Okay? So, now thirdly, it speaks about sinning against God by sinning against holy things. What exactly are holy things? Well, it's not specified in our text, but there are different ways that we can defraud God, if you will, by either omission, that is not doing things we ought to do, or by commission, doing things that we should not do. The prophet Malachi speaks words of judgment on God's people for a sin of omission. That is, you have robbed God, he says, by not bringing your tithes. That is, they were supposed to bring offerings, their tithes to the Lord, and they refused to do that. And so, by omission, they are robbing God. They are not giving God what they were to give God. But we can also rob God through sins of commission, doing things that we ought not to do. And specifically in this case, I think what is in mind in light of the offerings and the sacrifices that God institutes for his people is that portions of the sacrifices were dedicated to God. They were called the most holy part. You might recall in the grain offering. Remember, you bring your grain offering to the priest. The priest takes a handful, a memorial portion. It's burned on the altar, and the rest of it goes to the priest. It is the most holy part, the text says. The sin offering, a large portion of the meat goes to the priest. It's their stipend. It's what they live on. And that is the most holy part. And it is for only priests and members of the priest's household to eat. And so if you were not a priest and you ate some of that or touched some of that, you desecrated what was holy. You desecrated what was set apart for God. And so you robbed God of what was his due by a sin of commission, by doing something that you ought not to have done. So that is what is being talked about here. Now verse 17, the second section, speaks about doing what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands. This is about, and here it is about doing something unintentional, inadvertently, not even knowing that you did something against God's law. Okay, verse 17. Read, if anyone sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though they did not know it, they're guilty and will be held responsible. I said a few minutes ago, we don't like talking about sin. We talk about making a mistake or screwing up, but we don't like talking about sin. And we really, I mean, if we don't know something, how can we be held responsible for it, right? I mean, as I reflected on this, what came to my mind as a sports fan is, if you watch hockey highlights on any given night, I think I've never actually sat down and tallied this, but it'd be interesting to. A lot of goals in hockey, especially when it's a really nice goal, what do the commentators always say, the sportscasters? The goalie never had a chance. I don't know. Like, there's some that maybe that's true, but I think if they were a little quicker or if they're in a better position, there was a chance. I mean, if they're really good, there's a chance, right? That's why they're paid the big bucks. What do you mean? You're saying they're not responsible. Well, they never had a chance on that one. Never had a chance on that one. The reality is we are held responsible whether we know it or not. That's what this text says. We will be held responsible for our sin. Even if it was inadvertent. Even if we didn't know. Well, officer, I didn't know the speed limit was only 60. Doesn't matter. And maybe some of you get off on that. I never have. Then we look at the third section, verse 1, chapter 6. Speaks about being unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving a neighbor, cheating a neighbor, lying, swearing falsely. Clearly, this is sin that you're aware of. You're trying to rip someone off. And here's an offering through which you can find forgiveness. But notice here that the text says that we are, when we do that, when we cheat a neighbor, when we lie, when we take advantage of, when we swear falsely, when we deceive, notice that the text says that we are being unfaithful to the Lord by sinning against a neighbor. That's significant. Our sin is first and foremost against God. Remember the story of King David and Bathsheba? King David's at his palace and his armies are off fighting a war, and he sees Bathsheba taking a bath, and he goes, calls for her, commits adultery with her, finds out shortly thereafter that she's pregnant. And he's like, oh, you got to deal with this. So he calls her husband back from the war. And he thinks, hey, you know what? Their math will be a little off. He'll go home, sleep with his wife. Everything will be okay. They won't know. Except Uriah is very noble. And he says, how can I go enjoy being at home and sleeping with my wife while all my comrades are out in war? So he sleeps at the palace gate, which really frustrates David because this is not going to help him with his plan. So what does he do? He essentially gives Uriah his own death warrant. He sends him back with the instructions that he's supposed to give to his commander. Says, hey, I want Uriah right at the front where the fighting is most vicious. And when he's there, everyone else fall back. And so Uriah is killed. And then in Psalm 51, where David is praying about this, confessing his sin, he says to the Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. Our sin against one another is first and foremost against God. It is being unfaithful to the Lord when we deceive, cheat, sin against one another. And that said, it is also sin against neighbor, and we'll see that. There is restitution that is to be made, and we are to seek forgiveness from one another when we sin. But it is significant that our sin against one another is sinning first and foremost against God. Now let's look at the offering. We won't get into the specifics of the rite until we get to that later on in chapter 7, I believe. But notice this. The offering that they are to bring is a costly one. They don't have a choice about animal or what animal to bring. They need to bring a male ram. That is, for whatever reason, we won't get into that, male animals were valued more than female animals. And here, there's not a choice. Some of the other offerings you can bring a female. Some of the offerings you can bring birds, even grain if you don't have money for that. This offering needs to be a ram. It's a fairly costly offering. Not only that, but there is stress in our text three times. In each section, it speaks about an animal of proper value. Proper value. Proper value. And in addition, you bring that offering, that ram, and then you also have to pay a 20% penalty, one-fifth of the value of that animal, more. It's like a double tithe on top. You were to make restitution, to make amends. That is, your sin robbed God of something, and now you are making amends. Rectifying your debt. Now, this is an important point for us to understand, especially when we look at the third section where it is sinning against a neighbor. We are to make amends. We are to make things right. That is, we cannot simply, if I sin against someone, I can't simply go to God and say, God, please forgive me for cheating Scott Ferret of that $20. I can't do that. I need to rectify that. I need to make amends. I need to make things right. There is a social aspect to seeking forgiveness. In Matthew 5, Jesus says this, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your gift. Part of seeking forgiveness is making things right. And making things right means making restitution, making amends, seeking to set things right socially. And that is certainly a reality here in the third section of our text. Give back to that neighbor that you've deceived or cheated. What is really marvelous is that God in His grace, God in His mercy, has provided a way for His people to be set free from their sin and their debt. Living under the old covenant, God's people, the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. I mean, the very giving of these instructions, I mean, think about it. The very fact that God says, here's a guilt offering and here's when you give it, assumes that they're going to be guilty of doing these things. They're going to be guilty of robbing God, cheating and deceiving one another. And God, in His amazing grace, provides a way for them to be set free from their sin and the debt that they incur. So what does all of this mean for us as followers of Jesus, as believers under the new covenant? We don't offer the guilt offering. This text leads us unmistakably to the reality, to the recognition that we, before God, are debtors. That we, by our sin against God and against one another, desecrate. We rob Him of what is His due. And we do that in various ways. We don't give Him what He is due. We don't give Him what we ought to give Him. I mean, reality is we owe God everything. We are His. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. We are no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves to God. That is, we are to do what God calls us to do. We are to live our lives for God. They are to be God-centered lives, lives of obedience, lives of service, lives of self-giving. And so when we don't do that, when we live a self-centered life, when we are selfish, when we exclude God from the picture and say, God, this is what I want to do, we are robbing God. When we don't give God what we are to give Him, we rob God. And not only that, as I worked my way through this text and reflected on this notion of sinning against holy things, specifically in the context of this text, I think what is in mind is the sacrificial, the portions of the sacrifices that belong to the priests. But I reflected a little differently on the fact that God also includes in this how we treat or mistreat others, other people. And I reflected on the story in Genesis of the creation story. And I don't know if you're familiar with a lot of, with the process that went around the constructing of pagan temples in the ancient world. But a temple would be built, it would be constructed to honor a particular god, and the last thing that would happen would be that the image of the god would be placed in the temple. When we look at Genesis, at the creation story, what do we see happening? God creates a garden temple. He creates the world, He creates this garden temple, and the very last thing He does is places man and woman, that is, beings created in His image. He places His image in the temple, in the garden. We are to treat others well, because others are created in the image of God. And when we abuse others, when we lie, cheat, steal, act selfishly in relationship to them, we are sinning against the holy things of God. That's why Jesus was so hard on the Pharisees. What did they care about? They cared more about the law than people. Jesus said, hey, the Sabbath was created for people, not people for the Sabbath. God didn't say, hey, I need a bunch of rules. He said, I'm going to give a gift to the people. I'm going to say, hey, work 6 days and then have a Sabbath, have a day of rest, have a day to honor me, reflect on me, and to be intimate with me. That's a gift. It's not a rule to be observed. It is a gift to be received with joy and thankfulness. But the Pharisees, they're all about, you know, rules for rules' sake. Jesus is about people keeping, treating people created in his image with respect and dignity and honor. And so when we sin in relationship to God by living self-centered, selfish lives, or when we sin in relationship to one another by treating one another poorly, we sin against God. We sin against God's holy things. We rob God. Obedience is about honoring God. It's by way of illustration. I don't know if you think about obedience as honoring God, but I have young kids, and I was playing a game with one of them this week. And there are moments, I mean, they're all pretty competitive. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And we'd set up, and whoever rolls the highest number would start this particular game. And I left the room for a minute, and I'd seen one of my children roll a 4. And then I came back, and evidently he'd rolled again. He said, I got a 6. And I said, whoa. I said, first of all, it'd be a lot more satisfying to win if we don't cheat. But secondly, cheating dishonors God. It robs God of honor. And so obedience to God is about honoring God. And when I disobey, when I sin, when you sin, we rob God. We take from him what is his. We don't give him his due. Brothers and sisters, we are debtors because of our sin. We have incurred a debt. And like it says in the parable of the unmerciful servant, it is a debt that we cannot ever hope to pay. It is beyond us. But brothers and sisters, our debt has been paid. Our sin has been atoned for. For his old covenant people, God provided the guilt offering, a way by which they could make amends, and their sin could be atoned for, and they could have their debt paid. And that pointed forward to a far greater sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus, giving his life for us to pay the debt incurred by our sin, by our selfishness, by our robbing from God. Jesus paid it all. You know that hymn? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. When I talk about living lives that are sold up to God, lives that are God-centered rather than self-centered, lives that are focused on God rather than selfishly motivated, it is easy. Perhaps there's a danger of coming to that place where we begin to think about that as a duty. The truth is, brothers and sisters, we can never pay God back for what he has given to us. And ultimately, even the guilt offering is not about that. God provided a way. Our response, pardon me, I have a cold. Our response is not about paying off that debt. It is a response of gratitude. And as I reflect on this offering and what it's about, I think of Zacchaeus. Isn't that a marvelous story? This short, hated tax collector climbs a tree to see Jesus because he can't see him. He's too short. And
And Jesus stops under that fig Newton tree. And he looks up and says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. And he goes to Zacchaeus' house. And before the night is through, Zacchaeus says, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus says to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. Making amends, making restitution, giving our lives to God fully, doing all we can to make things right, and serving Him with our whole heart is not about some duty to try and repay a debt that we will never pay. It is a response of sheer gratitude to God's amazing grace in Christ. As we've walked through these offerings, we recognize different aspects of what God has accomplished through Christ and different aspects of our sin and its effects. The burnt offering is a judicial picture. Jesus bears the penalty of our sin, the wrath that God pours out on our sin. The sin offering is more of a medical analogy, speaks of contamination, pollution, and Jesus' death purifies us and makes us clean. The guilt offering is an economic picture. It shows us that our sin has incurred a debt we have robbed from God, and Jesus Christ has paid that debt. I don't know about you, but as I have walked through these offerings and as I walk through this one, I am so moved by the magnificence of God's grace towards us. Jesus has paid it all. He has paid it all. All to Him we owe. Amen.